Today in the church's calendar is the last Sunday of the season of Epiphany. It's the last time you'll see these yellow orders of service until Christmas. Officially, the season ends on Tuesday, the 2nd of February, 40 days after Christmas Day, celebrating the events described in this morning's Gospel reading, the presentation of Christ in the temple and the purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And the festival is often known as Candlemas for short, because there's a tradition of having a procession of candles marking a light for revelation to the Gentiles, or for those of you who know your Book of Common Prayer, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Having preached numerous times on that gospel reading, including bringing out the fact that women's ministry is not new, notice the prophet Anna in the reading, it is in my eighth year here, so I've decided this morning, as I said when we were talking with the children, to focus on today's second reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is, of course, a very familiar passage, because it's so frequently read at a wedding. It is, to be fair, one of the readings the Church of England suggests for a wedding service. I think it really became well known, the passage, nearly 35 years ago, when it was read at the wedding of Prince Charles and the then Lady Diana Spencer. At that time, in 1981, I was not ordained, I was the manager of a small Christian bookshop in Oxford at the time, and just after that royal wedding, I had more than one inquiry, people coming to the shop, whether they could obtain a copy of the passage about love that was read at the royal wedding, to which my answer was, buy a Bible. It's actually in it. And before expounding the passage, I do need to say that I had a bit of a competition earlier this month between Mr. Truefitt and Mr. Noonan as to which one would read the passage. They will both say, can we have 1 Corinthians 13? And Jack, I'm sure, would be pleased to know that I gave it to the one senior by age. They're both older than me. As I always say when preaching about a passage, it's important to note the context. We take it out of the Bible. What is the context where it comes from within Scripture? That passage that Gordon read so well for us, we read it as an entity in its own right. But it follows directly on from 31 and a half verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, immediately beforehand, which, if you've been in church the last two Sundays, we've had read in two sections. First of all, verses 1 to 11, all about various spiritual gifts given to different individuals. And then last week, verses 12 to 31, the first half of verse 31, how the church is the body of Christ and needs all the different members using their gifts so it functions as a body, just as the human body needs eyes, ears, hands, legs, feet, and a mouth, preferably with all the teeth in. I'm having my fun trying to say things this morning, as you may notice. All these different parts cannot function without each other. So it is within the body of Christ, which is the church. And this is the reason that chapter 13, after Paul has said the second half of the last verse of the previous chapter, and now I will show you a more excellent or a better way, it's why it begins by describing speaking in human or angelic tongues, having prophetic powers, the gift of prophecy, understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, the spiritual gift of knowledge, having faith to move mountains, having the gift of faith. All of those, of course, are in that previous chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then Paul also throws in, together with giving away possessions, and committing oneself to self-sacrifice. He says, all of them are very good, but they are useless, even irritating, hence the words noisy gong or clanging cymbal, without love. And as David has already intimated when he was talking to the children and to all of you as well, which I hope you were listening, you run into a bit of a problem with the English language. English normally has a very wide vocabulary, more so than many languages. But it just has one very overworked word for love. Love. Compare that to the Greeks, who had at least three. In fact, I found four, but I shall speak of three. Certainly, there are three in the New Testament. And remember, the New Testament wasn't written in 16th century English, but in Koine everyday Greek, the language of trade of the Eastern Mediterranean in the first century. They had the word philo or philia. The Greek experts will correct me. I'm looking at Karen. Which speaks of the love of a mutual friendship, usually between equals. You know, I love being in his or her company, being with good friends, the love of a mutual friendship. And one commentator remarked, it has within it, that word philo, the concept of loyalty, you know, the loyalty between good friends. Second Greek word, could be translated love, is the word eros, which probably needs really no explanation from me. Yes, sexual love, intimate love between two people. But the third word is the word agape, which speaks of unconditional love, self-giving love, love given, not expecting anything in return. And agape is the word that is used here by Paul in the original Greek text of 1 Corinthians 13. And he uses it to describe the love that should exist between members of the body of Christ, his church. Listen again to how that love is described. It is patient. It is kind. It is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful, doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Yes, what Paul is saying, that you can have spectacular gifts of preaching, prophesying, understanding, great faith, all of them are of no value without agape love. The word agape is used also to describe the self-giving love of God in Jesus Christ, giving himself for us on the cross, which of course we commemorate and celebrate with thanksgiving in our Eucharist. And because of what God in Christ has done for us, showing us his agape love, we are called to have the same agape love here. I speak to the regular congregation within the body of Christ in St. Clement's Prague. And at times, of course, it can be tough. It's easy to become irritable or resentful, isn't it? Not to be patient, and so on. But I don't want to be negative, because I often do see examples of real love and care and concern between members of this congregation, which is lovely to see, that love being expressed between congregational members. And I might add, vastly better than in the very early years of my time here in Prague, as others have remarked before now. Yes, that is what, as Christians, we are called to, far more important than wonderful, great spiritual gifts. At the conclusion of the chapter, and this is coming to the conclusion of my sermon, you'll be pleased to know, I'm on the last page but one. What does Paul say? And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. They abide or remain. Yes, let us have faith. Faith in God, faith in what Jesus has done for us, the forgiveness he has won for us through his death on the cross. Let us hold on to the Christian hope, the hope of the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, as we'll say when we come to saying the last part of the Nicene Creed. But most of all, let us have agape love, love that is patient, kind, not envious, not boastful, not arrogant, not rude, love that doesn't insist on its own way, is not irritable, is not resentful, that rejoices in the truth, that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. In the name of the God of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.